happy to know that those who've been out sick are somewhat back with us again. We look forward to the possibility that Brother Nichols will be with us tonight, and we look forward to seeing him again. And these are all blessings as we have our fellowship together. We had an interesting class this morning in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, and it had to do with a number of items that I want to discuss with you this morning. As you look at the chart, you see salvation terms and definitions. And these are sometimes not really understood. They have a depth of meaning that is sometimes overlooked. And you look at these and you see that they're studies for eternity, because this is something that will go on and on into eternity as we've been blessed by God with these salvation terms. I want to look at them a little bit fuller in just a moment. But the question comes up, why so many different terms? Well, I think that the Lord understood that we need to see things as we do physically, three dimensions. That is, we don't look at something and just say one dimension. We have three dimensions, and we're able to understand something better, life and our nature, by looking at it in a three dimension. And so the Lord used these terms to give us the full view of what we have in Christ Jesus and salvation. When you talk about reconciliation, you talk somebody who's been estranged, someone who's been separated. And through the blessing of God, we are now reconciled through Jesus Christ. And so whatever was between us that angered God, we have now been reconciled, brought back to God. That's one view of that. Then sanctification has to do with what happens when we are reconciled. That is, that we're set apart to God's service. And as we look at that in Romans 12:1 again, it's our reasonable service. And so sanctification is an end result of what we are when we are reconciled. But then we talked about redemption this morning, along with the word adoption in Galatians 4. And we had a good discussion about what redemption meant, it to be buy back, but with an obligation to serve the one who has redeemed us. And the idea was that Jesus gave his life on Calvary to redeem us, buy us back from the devil, and therefore we owe him then that service that we can render to him. Justification has to do with God's sense of legality or righteousness. Justification is the process by which somebody who's been accused of a crime can be justified. We understand this in the courts. If someone is accused of a crime and the evidence is not there and he's pronounced innocent, then he has been justified. Now, we are guilty. We have committed crimes against God. But again, by the process of salvation, by the process of redemption, by the process of forgiveness, then we have been reconciled and we have been pronounced just. Though I've in the past been a sinner, I was not just. God, by His grace, has pronounced me as being just in His sight. Propitiation is one that I'm going to be looking at more today. It's a more difficult one to pronounce. I've heard almost every kind of pronunciation for that. I think under the dictionary, it's propitiation. And we'll look at that a little bit more. Remission was talked about in Acts 2:38, where the guilt that we carried has been remitted or removed. And all of this speaks with regard to another view, another dimension of salvation terms. Then, of course, the word adoption, as we looked at this morning, which is so wonderful in that we have the right by the adoption of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that we may call God our Father, Abba Father. And He has adopted us into His family. And we just think about all these things. Each one of them could be studied in and of itself. But when we talk about why so many different terms, just as different terms describe the characteristics of the church, then each one has its own meaning. The kingdom, of course, has to do with God as our King, Christ as our King. In the assembly, we worship together. We come together as a part of the body of Christ. The bride of Christ emphasizes the idea of virtue, of innocence, as you become the bride. the vineyard is the place of service, and you're talking about the same people. You're talking about the church, but you're also talking about different ideas that explain it. The temple is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and we are in the temple of God and are the temple of God, and we are the elect in Christ Jesus. If you can understand different dimensions of the church by the different terms, that's exactly the way God did when He gave us the different terms of salvation. And so we want to look this morning at one particular one, but when you look at these, some speak of God's mercy, some speak of God's anger against sin, and some of God's righteous requirement for fellowship. But then also we look at that, and some speak of God's actions, some speak of man's actions and man's condition after God's action. So it really has a lot to think about when you look at these different terms, and they're not simply something that we pass over quickly, but something that we think about and understand. So propitiation has its own special meaning among these terms. It is one of the deepest meanings, I think, of all those terms, because it carries so much meaning from the Old Testament over to the New Testament. Some of those do not do that, but this one certainly does. The idea of propitiation, it means the turning away of wrath by an offering. God has been angered toward us. We have committed sins and transgressions, and God's anger has been revealed against sin. In relation to salvation terms, propitiation means placating or satisfying the divine wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And that's just one definition. I think it's a good definition. The idea is that the anger by God has been satisfied in such a way that He can no longer condemn us but save us. And so when you think of propitiation, it is something to really understand the depth of it as to what it means toward God's anger. With propitiation, there's an assumption of action, that is sins, on our part that brings God's wrath upon an active sinner. And the term propitiation assumes that you understand the reason for God's wrath is because of sin. Now, in His wisdom and His grace and mercy, He's provided a word that describes the action by which God's anger is satisfied. And we are made just in that. And so they overlap in some degrees. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 lays down the principle of why God, we need propitiation. Pardon me. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. Well, why then is God mad at us? But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And that's a general condition of all mankind. In this case, the Jews under Isaiah's prophecy. But at the same time, it describes the general condition of mankind. And we add to that, Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. And so God's anger would complete itself in destroying us. But then you also have Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and verse 20, which says, the soul that sins shall die. I made the point often, and it's very real, we have sinned, therefore righteously God could condemn us. His anger is stirred toward us when we sin. This would give us pause to sin. If you stop and think that when I do something wrong, God is going to be angry with me. I don't want the Lord to be angry with me. And how in the world, once He is angry at me, how am I going to satisfy His divine wrath? His wrath is good because He's holy. And because He's holy, sin is an offense to Him. And I've done that. How in the world can I come around in such a way that I might someday be said to be justified and sanctified and reconciled, because all these things are so important? God's righteous wrath is aroused when we sin. We cannot be saved until that wrath is propitiated or satisfied. God's wrath must be satisfied against us. Well, this brings in the Old Testament. When the high priest went in once each year, he went in for the sacrifice of atonement. In the different versions, the word atonement is sometimes meant propitiation. And if you look at that, when the high priest went in, he took, first of all, a sacrifice for himself and put the blood on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. The word mercy seat in the English is atonement. So when the priest went in and put the blood on the mercy seat for himself, he was seeking mercy that God might be satisfied with that blood and no longer angry with the priest. Then he went in and did that for the whole tribe of the whole people of Israel. There was another blood that was shed, and that blood was put on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat represented the place where God would be satisfied. Now, the problem we understand is the blood of bulls and goats could not sacrifice, but in God's wisdom and His plan, He made it possible that they would be there. And so the blood of bulls and goats that were offered in the temple were simply a type of things yet to come. And Leviticus 16 talks about the blood of animals, and I didn't bring my Bible up in the pulpit with me, so if you'll pardon me just a moment, I'll get one. If you'll turn to that particular place, you'll see exactly what God intended for that to be with regard to the blood of animals. In Leviticus 16, and beginning with verse 1. All right, chapter 16. The Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. So you understand, this really fulfills the idea of coming before God asking for atonement. Let me do something to satisfy my sins against you. I'm going to offer the blood of bulls and goats. I'm going to offer the atonement sacrifice. And he said, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so he shall put them on. He shall take the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, for one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat within upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. And the goat which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now this, of course, brings up ideas that is not really taught in the New Testament, but the idea that Jesus Christ might be the scapegoat, that is, he would bear, Isaiah 53, he would bear the sins of many. And so these are all things that we could think on. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, shall kill the bullock and the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. See, this is all interesting to understand. that this was the approach that Israel was making for atonement. And it was at the mercy seat, and then the cloud would overshadow that, indicating the presence of that. He shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And so here is the idea that is clearly an approach to God by way of atonement, to make God satisfied because we have sinned. And again, you see the word atonement many times in that, and in some cases it's used as propitiation. The Hebrew word translated atonement as kephar, meaning to cover. And so this was their idea of covering or forgiving. It didn't mean hiding, but to cover in the sense of forgiving the sins in the Old Testament. The idea, and I've heard this from other people, the word atonement is not a true definition. Rather, that sins were symbolically covered at the mercy seat and God's sins were satisfied. And so atonement was made in that way. But the problem is, of course, under this covenant, atonement was achieved, Leviticus 1, God did this so that he could have atonement. But now let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and notice the New Testament approach to this. In chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So this involved a great deal of work on the part of the ancient Israels in order to achieve the idea of atonement. And he said in Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." So this is rich in meaning in the Old Testament. And you can see the priest adorn himself after he washed his body, adorn himself with the holy garments, and approach the mercy seat with the hot coal that he put in the censer for the cloud of censer to rise, and to approach that knowing that it was a representation of God. So the New Testament term, hilasterion, continues this Old Testament concept again in context of blood sacrifice. And we look at Romans 3 and verse 25, and there are many passages that speak of this with regard to the blood sacrifice. But in verse 25, "whom God," talking about Christ Jesus, "set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And so here it all comes together in the New Testament. And that is that we have actual forgiveness, and the words atonement, propitiation, and satisfied, this is the antitype, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is so rich with meaning to think about this. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow or type of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So this was something representative or a type of what was going to actually happen later. And then in Hebrews 9 again, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place one for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, this, your mind has to go back to the death of Christ. And the fact that when he died on the cross, the Bible tells us that the veil to the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating man did not do that. But it indicated Jesus Christ going into heaven itself, the most holy place, with his blood to make atonement. And so the atonement became real, not only for us, but also for those of the past covenant, because Hebrews 9 said that God's wrath was real in the Old Testament, being propitiated or satisfied symbolically by the animal blood, but their sins were only remembered. Every year by year they remembered, and so they were added up and added up and added up. They were remembered year by year at the Day of Atonement, finding actual forgiveness when the blood of Jesus was shed. The powerful blood of Jesus went backward to the old covenant, and those who by faith did what God said to do, they were finally justified. They were finally reconciled. Satisfaction was finally made for again with God's wrath so that they could be justified even in the Old Testament. Now all this comes to a head in Isaiah 53, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but here's a prophecy anticipating the actual propitiation for sin. It's one of the richest texts in all the Bible. The servant is introduced, the suffering servant. And the Bible says he was despised and rejected and a man of sorrows. And you look at the life of Christ and you see this. He was acquainted with grief because his people turned against him, and he had no physical beauty. The Bible said he was not comely, that people would desire him. He came as a sacrifice for sin. And he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. When you go to Luke 22, you find that confirmed as Jesus suffered as he did. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And you think, well, how is God pleased with that? Well, the next verse says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." There is the very word in the Old Testament, satisfied, atonement, propitiation, that took place when Jesus died on the cross. He entered the most holy place, which is heaven, and presented his blood as an offering for the sins of the people. That satisfied God. Now then, by faith, when we accept Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. "And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And you see this very clearly in this chapter and in the Gospels of the Lord. Isaiah acknowledged the sinful condition of Israel. We looked at that in Isaiah 59. "Yet he saw the suffering as an offering for sin, which would cause the pleasure of the Lord to be satisfied." You're looking at the divine righteousness of God, and how in his mind, though he was angry at us because we sinned, he gave his own son to make up that satisfaction. When Jesus died upon the cross, he entered the most holy place. His blood was offered. And when you look at that, I want to go to another passage in just a moment. Jesus, the suffering servant, would himself satisfy the divine wrath of God against sinful men. He took the punishment due to us. By his stripes, we are healed. And this passage brings together the divine plan to redeem mankind. God's wrath, the perfect sacrifice for sin, presented in the most holy place at the mercy seat by which atonement was made. The result is remission of sins, redemption, sanctification, justification, reconciliation, and adoption as sons. Now, let me go with you to Revelation 5, and we're going to see when this took place. Revelation 5 is an important passage. When you look at Acts 1, Acts 1 talks about Jesus ascending into heaven. He ascended into the clouds. And that's the last time he was seen by the apostles as he ascended up on high. Now, Revelation 5 picks up where Acts 1 leaves off. Jesus disappeared into the clouds, but now in heaven we see him coming before the throne of God. I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now, my understanding of the scroll is the plan of salvation. It's closed. Nobody's being saved at this point. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll and to look at it. "So I wept much," John said, "because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So what happened when Jesus left the earth? He went into heaven, and this is figuratively how that all took place. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So I believe that what Jesus did by taking the scroll, he set forth the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, and now we're able to be saved because of Jesus and what he's done. To me, when I see the word propitiation, all this comes to mind. And it's worthy of thought to recognize that indeed the plan of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We learned it in the book of Galatians this morning. When God appointed the time for Jesus to come, it was the fullness of time, and he's also appointed the judgment day in the same sense. And we symbolically are under the wings of God. He's protecting us. In Genesis 1, it talks about the Godhead being in the creation, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the earth, and the idea that he gave the earth life as he put into motion the power of God. The same thing is true with regard to salvation. By the Spirit of God, we've received redemption and propitiation. So we're able to be saved. And I'm so thankful that God is no longer mad at us. I don't want God to be angry. So sometimes when I'm tempted to sin, I remember I don't want God to be mad at me. I want to do the right thing. And to know that Jesus Christ died to make it possible for God's wrath against me to be satisfied. So I think this is a rich understanding of this particular subject, so that indeed we'll be able to have that redemption, reconciliation, all the various terms that are there. They all speak of the mercy and grace of God. And let us all take advantage of that. Jesus died to make it possible that I could be saved, and that God's wrath against me would be satisfied. If you need to pray for forgiveness, God made that possible. If you've done something wrong and need to pray for forgiveness, we'll pray with you. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, we'll work with you on that, that God's wrath would be satisfied and we'll be saved. Will you come forward as you stand to sing the invitation song? I